Good morning. Appreciate all the feedback last week, especially that was encouraging on that lesson. It was not a real fun sermon to preach, and I don't imagine it was real fun to hear, so I appreciate the comments I got on that. If you're hoping that this week will be an easier sermon to hear, sorry. We're going to continue in the Sermon on the Plain, and Jesus is going to continue to say things that are beautifully simple and yet near impossible to figure out how to put into our lives. And that's exactly the kind of thing we need to hear. To demonstrate the difficulty of this simple idea from the Sermon on the Plain, love your enemies. Because I'm an oddball, we're going to start in French philosophy and then make our way backwards. Just hang on a minute. But we're going to end up in the Sermon on the Plain. But first, there was a book written in 1999 by a guy named French philosopher by the name of René Girard. He wrote, "I See Satan Fall Like Lightning." And it was his attempt to explain everything wrong in the world. It's a fantastic book, really well received, critically raved about. And if you read it, what's funny about it is it reads like a Bible commentary. He's a French philosopher, and he's quoting scripture after scripture after scripture to say, you know what's odd? This sounds strangely accurate in the way it describes modern life, to which we all want to say, yeah, we've been saying that. What he said was, we live in a cycle of what he called mimetic violence, because you're not a good philosopher unless you invent a word. Mimetic violence, meaning mimicry, that in our life, everybody goes through this same process. You see somebody else that has something, and your desires copy their desires. I want what you have. And then in order to get what you have, I act against you to get it. You don't want to give up what you have, and so you act against me to keep it. And then it all boils down to that just spirals around and escalates till somebody kills somebody else and Satan wins. If that sounds familiar, you didn't have to read a French philosophy book to get that idea. You could have read James chapter 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We learn to crave and to want things by looking at what other people have. We imitate their desires. We want to have what they have. And then we're willing to do untoward and dangerous things, competitive, rivalistic actions in order to go get those things. And that just escalates until somebody gets hurt. And most of the violence of the world can be described in that way, whether it's personal or international. I mean, at this very moment, I don't usually get into a whole lot of politics in a sermon, but here's some international politics. There's this guy named Putin who looked across the board and said, you know, Ukraine looks nice, and stacks a bunch of military forces on the border of Ukraine. Ukraine and its allies say, well, we'd rather you not have what we have. And we're talking about the possibility of a large international conflict based on somebody wanting what somebody else has. Big scale, small scale, so much of the conflict and violence in our world happens in exactly that way. The problem is, whether you're René Girard or looking at the international news or your own personal life, it's really easy to identify the problem. It's extraordinarily difficult to fix it. Where do we break that cycle? How do we stop these cycles of desire and violence? Nobody's got an easy answer in Ukraine, for example, right? But what are we supposed to do to de-escalate that? How do we get along better with our neighbors? If anybody had a simple answer, he would have published it already, right? It'd be out there. But we don't have easy answers. And in fact, in the 2,000 years that have passed since our text in Luke chapter 6, no one has meaningfully improved upon the instructions of Jesus about how to break that cycle. How can Satan be defeated if he feeds on our own desires and violence to get his way? How do we break that cycle? Jesus has the only answer I know of, and it is easy as pie to say and nigh impossible to actually apply. So, of course, we'll give it a shot today. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, 27 to 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. No big words in there, right? No references to French philosophy, no mimetic violence, no psychology or psychoanalysis. Very simple. It's as simple as see spot run. Love your enemies. And yet, if you're like me and have tried to actually accomplish that in your life, you find it to be the hardest thing. By definition, my enemies are the people I don't love, right? It's the people I'm angry at. It's the people I don't like, the people I have a conflict with. It's what made them my enemies in the first place. What Jesus is teaching here, and what he's going to teach for the next several verses, is the only way to break the cycle of covetousness, violence, strife, enmity, is to not engage in it yourself. As long as you hate your enemies and your enemies hate you, that cycle has to continue. That's how cycles work. But what Jesus says is the only way is to do something absolutely radical and to step out of that cycle altogether. We break the cycle when we respond to hatred with love and prayer. Again, as easy as see spot run to say, but you see how counterintuitive it is. Everything inside of you, the programming right down to your fallen human DNA, says that's not the right response. The only way to get people to do what I want is to put pressure and power and influence on them until they do. Jesus says that creates a cycle that continues and continues and will never be broken. The only way to stop it is not to wait for your enemy to stop acting like an enemy. See, that's what we all do. I'd quit if he'd quit. Jesus says you can't wait. You have to be the one who steps out of that cycle and says, you may be my enemy, but I'm going to refuse to be yours. I am not going to act with hatred to you. I'm going to do towards you what I would do to someone I love. I'm going to love you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to bless your name, because it's the only way to stop the escalation of what follows. That pattern then, that instruction, is now going to be repeated in different scenarios for the next several verses. Look at this one, verse 29. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. See how counterintuitive that is? You know how many nerve endings are in your face? Anybody like getting hit in the face? Besides the fact that it hurts, it is in every society on the planet an insult, right? There is no place in the world where getting slapped in the face is anything short of insulting and derogatory. And so your honor has been shamed, your face is in pain, your blood pressure immediately spikes. Think about this. I assume most of you at some point in your life have been struck in the face. If you haven't, out in the lobby after services, I'm going to be doing it. No, we won't do that. Everybody at some point, think back sometime somebody hit you in the face. Do you remember the flash of white hot rage? Were you in any peril? Now, oddly enough, being struck in the face is not the most dangerous thing, grand scheme of Jesus. For what it's worth, doesn't say, if someone stabs you in the heart, it may apply to that, but that's not the example he uses. He says, we're going to have to start with, when someone slaps you in the face, you're going to have to rein yourself in. If there's any hope that you're going to be able to respond to serious violence with love and passion and kindness, you're at least going to have to be able to respond to smaller injustices that way. You've got to. Sometimes this is misunderstood, I think. We say Jesus is just talking about personal insults. He's talking about personal insults in order to talk about bigger things. If you can't calmly walk away from a personal insult, you're never going to be able to be the kind of person, the Christ-like person you need to be when the chips are really on the table. So yeah, when you get slapped in the face, when that white hot flash of rage flashes over your body, everything in your programming says punch him back and punch him harder, and that will stop it. Has it ever stopped anything? I mean, realistically. As we get ready to relive the Cold War, right? How did that work out? What was the greatest minds on the planet had geopolitical advice for two powerful nations, the Soviet Union and the United States. They said, the best we can come up with is a simple doctrine. You point your missiles at us, we'll point our missiles back at you. And it was a doctrine called mutually assured destruction. The acronym was literally MAD. And that was the best we could come up with. I'm not even saying it was a bad idea. I'm saying it was the best we could come up with, because when you're stuck in this cycle, what do you do? Jesus says the only alternative is to get completely out of the cycle. To say, I'm not going to engage. I'm going to allow myself to be insulted. I'm going to allow myself to be harmed without retaliation. To what degree would Jesus take that? We're talking about a man who died on a cross. He took it to the ultimate degree. When we sing that song, he could have called 10,000 angels. We aren't kidding. In fact, the next verse of the song should be, he could have called 10,000 angels, he wouldn't have needed them. If Jesus wanted to annihilate us, it would have taken a word. But he accepts the full force of human hatred and violence at the cross and responds with kindness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He steps out of the cycle in order to end it and thereby defeat it. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. I'm not a businessman. I don't have a degree in economics. I've heard it's interesting. But I'm pretty sure this is not how capitalism works. Maybe you guys can educate me afterward. I'm pretty sure the way it works is you have goods and services. You offer them up for a reasonable rate of return. People pay you for those goods and services, and the wheel goes round and round, right? And that's how it works. And again, it's the best we can do. I don't know a better situation. We've tried other things in the world. That socialism thing didn't go so well in places it's been tried. So we do capitalism. We say, okay, you do this, I'll do that. Everything's even, everything's square. It's what we got. Jesus says, yeah, okay, but alternatively, you could let yourself be robbed. You could let people take things from you and expect nothing in return. That is an option. I mean, you see how radical and ludicrous this is? I mean, how would you even implement this? Jesus isn't even a socialist. He's gone somewhere further still. You could just allow yourself to be wronged. You could give up some of your possessions. You could give up a lot of your possessions. It's not accidental that the preceding section was the blessed are the poor section. Because in the following section, he's going to say, if you want to stop this cycle of hatred and rivalry and violence, you may have to lose things that you have. You aren't going to get it back. You're going to come out not even behind. And you may have to accept that. That's how you step out of a cycle of escalating desire and rivalry and competition and keeping up with the Joneses. The only way to win at keeping up with the Joneses is to lose. To say, I'm not gonna anymore. I'm not gonna find my meaning in that cycle. We break the cycle when we respond to desire with generosity. Instead of saying, how can I get more? We say, how much more can I possibly give? It just breaks the cycle. There's no retaliation to that. How do you retaliate against generosity? Go ahead and try, right? It's the ultimate win. It's victory instead of defeat. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. How do we break the cycle of desire and violence and competition? We reverse the mimicry, right? The way we do it, the way we're programmed to do it in our fallen, sinful, selfish state is to say, I'm going to look at you, I'm going to see what you have, and I'm going to imitate that and try to have it for myself. I'm going to try to make me like you. Jesus says the way to fix that is to reverse it. I'm going to try to treat you like you were me. It's reverse selfishness. Selfishness translated onto some other person. Not, I'm going to try to get what's mine by taking it from you. I'm going to pretend you're me and do the best I can to do all in my power to help you. Again, how do you retaliate against that? There's nothing. There's no counterstroke. Satan is counting on the fact that we're all selfish, awful, ambitious people. If for one second we stop doing that, you know what he can do? Nothing. If you look at other people and say, I'm just not going to try to take what they have. I'm not going to try to defeat them and overcome them and rival them and be better than them. I'm just going to treat them as if they were me. I'm going to be selfish on their behalf. The wheel breaks and everything changes. Listen to this in verses 32 to 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. This is Jesus trying to see how many times he can call you a sinner in the course of four or five verses. Right? And what's he trying to say? He's making sure you heard what he just said, because some of you heard what he just said. You said, ah, Jesus says to be generous. Yes, I would loan to you if it's beneficial to me. Jesus said to be kind. Yes, I will be kind to those people that are kind to me. Jesus says, that's not at all what I'm talking about. He says, sinners do that. He says, that's the problem. We're waiting on everybody else to treat us nicely so we can respond in kind. We're waiting on everybody else in the world to be fair to us so that we can be fair to them. We're waiting everyone in the world to love us so I can start loving them. Whenever y'all get around to it, whenever you show me that I'm the most important person in the world to you, then finally, I will start treating you better. How's that working out for us? Folks, that is a cycle that gets us nowhere. Jesus says the only response is to reverse it. The cycle breaks when we do more than what is expected. Is anybody expecting us to go the extra mile, as Jesus will say in the Matthew account of this sermon? To go a little further and do a little more than we have to? To do more than we owe anyone? No one's expecting that of us. But that's the problem. We expect so little of each other, and we live up to it. There's a solution to this problem, but it requires us to stop playing the game. Folks, we are playing poker with Satan, and we will never win. He's better at that than us. The game is rigged. It's in favor of the casino. We're going to lose every time. If we're trying to get ahead by playing the game of selfishness and desire, or even just trying to break even, I'll do kindness to those who do kindness to me, that will never work. The only way is to stop playing that game. To say we will do kindness for kindness' own sake. We will be loving for loving's own sake. We will do good for goodness' own sake. We will be peaceful for peace's own sake. And we will do it at any cost. Because at the end of the day, we're not trying to imitate Satan. And that is how the sermon ends in this little section. Verses 35 and 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We've lived our lives imitating Satan, and we say, boy, the world's a lousy place. You know why? We had a bad role model, and we picked him. As long as we play Satan's game, we lose. There is a being behind the curtain in realms unseen who covets, desires, and destroys. And as long as we act like him, we lose. There is a being, the being, in realms unseen, who loves and cherishes exactly those people who hate him, who would go to the cross for the people who built the cross. When we imitate him, everything changes. Reverse the mimicry. Imitate God, not Satan, and see everything change. I have, as last week, to honestly tell you, I have no idea how to do that. And in 2,000 years, no one has improved on the instructions of Jesus. But I think we should stop pretending the other thing works. I think we should keep trying. And every time in our life we step out of that cycle and live differently, we are better, the world is better, and we see Satan fall like lightning. Would you bow in a word of prayer? Our Father and our God, please give us the courage to boldly step out of the behaviors that we've become so familiar with. Help us to allow ourselves to be wronged for the benefit of others. Help us to learn from you the power of generosity and of kindness, of love to the ungrateful, and to know goodness for goodness' own sake. Forgive us where we have failed. Help us to remember that you first loved us. This we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, who broke the cycle forever at the cross. Amen.